And really, I mentioned last time we could have read chapter 5 immediately after chapter 6 last time, and then even into chapter 7, as we have a record of those things that took place to the Ark of the Covenant as it was taken down and taken from its place in Shiloh and Israel. Israel, because of her disobedience and because of her waywardness, not only the people in general, but certainly particularly the priests, the sons of Eli, as they corrupted the Lord's worship and they made a mockery of his ordinances, God punished them through the absence of the ark as the glory departed, because the glory of Israel and the glory of any people is God, the true and the living God. But as we mentioned last time, as the verse in Proverbs tells us, 25, that the triumph of the wicked is short-lived, and the joy of the hypocrite is just for a moment. What seemed like victory with this great trophy that Israel took, that their strength, the Philistine strength, was greater than Israel, at least they thought so, and their God was better than Israel's God, yet we see it turned about very quickly as they took the ark and placed it in the tabernacle or the false temple of Dagon, for Dagon fell and was lifted up in its place, and then it fell again, and its hands and head were broken off. And as the scripture tells us in chapter 5, the Philistines cried out against the heavy hand of burden that was placed upon them by the Lord of Israel, and struck them with slaughter, struck them with pestilence, struck them their fields with rats or mice to eat up their harvest, and of course struck the men down with severe physical problems. So they moved the ark as quickly as they could from Ashtaroth to Gath and to Ekron, but in their move from place to place, each and every place that the ark went, the people were struck down, so that the whole nation cried out to God, "Get rid of this ark." And as the scripture tells us over in Zechariah at 12:3, it's what we see here is represented by this, though it's not a direct reference to it. It tells us Jerusalem can become a burdensome stone. So the ark, the glory of the ark, the blessing of the ark, the favor of the ark, which was upon Israel in Israel's obedience, became a burdensome thing for God's enemies. And that's true. That's always true. What can be used for God's glory and what can be a great blessing in the wrong hands, with the wrong people, with the wrong use, becomes a scourge and becomes a heavy judgment upon them. And so we see, of course, the scriptural truth that the wrath of men will bring praise to God. So as we begin this next chapter and go into chapter 6, we recognize that what are we going to do? The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, the word country is the same word for field. So this reference it isn't just meaning that the Ark of the Lord was in the land and the cities. These cities were being judged, and they got rid of, they took the Ark out of the city, and there's an indication that it was still in their country, but they put it in the field. The heavy hand was upon them, and so it became a plague and a curse. And of course, it tells us it was there 7 months. But as we move on into the story, and then you go into the next chapter, you'll find, of course, when they move the ark and finally it gets into Israel and it's there 20 years, we have a period of 40 years that the ark is separated from the tabernacle. Remember we read from Psalm 78 that indicated that Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up according to the will of God at that time, was brought into shame and destruction. And later on we read in, I think it was Jeremiah, how God was warning and said, you know, I'm going to do to you like I did to Shiloh. And it became a terrible thing, Shiloh. So we read in Psalm 78, 59, or say 58, for they, the people, provoked him, God, to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven image. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. And so Shiloh not only lost the tabernacle, the tabernacle not only lost the ark, but the tabernacle, or the Shiloh lost the tabernacle. And there's indication that the tabernacle was moved from place to place, but of what use was the tabernacle without the ark? Because the tabernacle's whole existence was around the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the ordinances that God had established and the mercy seat and the work of the high priest with the blood sacrifice upon. So they're separated. And the presence and the blessing of God is removed from Israel. And it isn't until and we find that in David's reign, when the capital is moved from Shiloh, has been destitute, and David makes the capital Jerusalem, that under the guidance of God, he returns the ark. So that's a long period of time. As a matter of fact, the rest of this chapter testifies to that. If we move, you know, a little ahead in the scripture and a little ahead of the story, because you see that at the end of this chapter. Let me read it and deal with that while we're here. And then it goes on in verse 61, 78, and he delivered a strength from the captivity and his glory under the enemy's hands. Israel's glory is God, and God is represented in the ark and above the ark. He gave his people over unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. Of course, they were defeated by the Philistines. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of a sleep. And of course we're going to see that as we take up chapter 7. And a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Now, we're going to see in this chapter 6, of course, the ark being moved, and it's moved to Beth Shemesh, which is a city of the Levites. It's one of those cities that God appointed and was given over to, when we read of it in Joshua, somewhere or other. Over in Joshua, we read it being Joshua 21, verse 16. Beth, of course, when you read, anytime you read in the your English Beth, or the form of Beth within the context of a Hebrew place, Beth means city or house, Bethel, and this is a house of the sun, house of the sun, and it's within the borders of it's within the borders of Israel, just within the borders of Israel, but it was a city or a town, town city of the Levites. And we read of that over in Joshua 21:16, that this city was given. Remember, like many of the cities of refuge, though they were scattered throughout Israel and found in different tribes, they were given to the Levites and priests. That's why we'll come, and when we come, and certainly in reading, you heard this read, where the people of Beth Shemesh take up the ark. It's the Levites within the city who have a right to carry and move the ark, and then, of course, and you see that in verse 15, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, and then, of course, they offer up these sacrifices. So it was by right they could do this because of who they were and what God appointed them to do, at least as far as that is concerned. But as we read, of course, that back to Psalms 78. Let me get through this. Here again, Shiloh is not in Judah. So here we see regarding both the ark, but we see it prophetically not only regarding the ark where it's placed, but of course we recognize there is a prophetic reference to the fact that a king will be raised up. But he won't be a king from Benjamin's tribe, who, of course, Saul was, but it would be King David in Israel. So he, verse 67, is God refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Israel, but, you say, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he put his sanctuary, like high palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. He chose David unto his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the following of the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance, and he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So this psalm speaks of this whole period that's being unfolded in Samuel chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, and that leads right down, of course, to the establishment of the tabernacle, no longer in Shiloh or not in the other places that it's moved, but later as it's placed in Jerusalem under David. Now, another thing that we certainly know, the Philistines called the priests and their astrologers and their the men of witchcraft, and all together. They were a very superstitious lot. And of course we recognize the scripture to forbid these things in Israel. They were not to look to men, the soothsayers, and to look to card readers and palm readers and those who could take various sticks and whatever they did this false magic. And we recognize that very very carefully noted time and time again in the scriptures, over in Numbers 23:23, and again in Deuteronomy. Well, same idea. These things are forbidden very, very clearly. They're not to get involved in these things. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any deviation against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought? They were to hear the word of the Lord, the word of God, and to inquire from him and those whom he would direct. And then Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and following. There shall not be found, we can start in verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations, because the Philistines and the other nations, those who they were to confront and to defeat and to get rid of, were polytheists, and they served false gods, they false idols, and most of their idols were involved in demonology, because we recognize you're either serving the Lord or serving Satan. And so all these were but representatives of the evil one, and they were not to make alliances and do anything to pick up the habits and the devices of the land. I mean, the scripture tells us, learn not the way of the heathen. It's a good verse. Learn not the way of the heathen. That's been part of the church's problem since the beginning, all through the book of the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament scripture, and certainly in our own time, when we begin to learn the way or imitate the way of other nations. And one of the judgments that fell on Israel is when they called upon Samuel to give them a king. Instead of calling upon God to give them a king, they wanted a king like other nations. They were always clamoring for us, and we see that in the church today. The worship and doctrine of the church has become very worldly. And it doesn't matter what the motivation is, though the motivation, what we do, ought to be to the glory of God, but the motivation and the means to get to the end needs to be according to the will of God, according to the commands of God. So they weren't to follow the other nations. So learn not. And then verse 10, Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or useth divination, or observe of times, or enchanters, or a witch, or charmers, or consoler with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, or all that do these things are an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And so that's, they're condemned to do that. So what else? This is what they do. But it's interesting to see how superstitious these people are. very superstitious. Because I don't know if you took note as I read the whole chapter. They go to these false prophets. They go to these Satan priests, and they say, "What will we do?" And of course, they say, "Well, you know, let's do something." They had a sense of appeasement, so they said, "Let's have a trespass. Give a trespass. We want to make an atonement for something that has happened." But of course, their atonement is placed. Notice what they do. They send gold, and they think gold, their images of gold, material things, will be the atonement. So they didn't know the faith of Israel that to the extent that God demanded trespass offerings, but the offerings had to be by way of blood. It wasn't the gold who could bring forgiveness, but blood is the forgiveness of sins. But notice, of course, when the story involves, and when I read it, and you're hearing what they do, they make these gold representatives of the mice and their tumors, and they put it on get a new cart, and they get these cows, these milk cows, who have just had calves. And they say, "Let's put it on the ark, and let's put it on the cart, and let it go." And if it goes, now remember, these are mother cows who've had calves, so naturally they would want to look for their calves. They would want to look for their children, and that in normal circumstances they would have gone their way. And of course, what we see is a miraculous thing occurring. They went lowering on their way, and nobody led them, and nobody forced them. And they said, "Well, let's let them go the way they go. And if they go, and if it goeth by the way of his own coast," say, verse 9, "then he hath done us great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand or God's hand has smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." They were what we would say today, hedging their bets. They were hedging their bets. Well, you know, maybe these things just happen. We're not quite sure. But on the other hand, maybe it really was judgment. So this reminds me a little bit of what we read, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, you know, when Paul goes to preach the Mars Hill, and he takes occasion and he looks at all the altars, and there's an altar to, you know, Jupiter, an altar to this god, an altar to that god, because they were very superstitious. But just in case we forgot somebody. Again, how ludicrous and superstitious they are. We'll have this altar, and we'll use the altar and bow down to the altar, just in case there's a god out there and we're not sure of. Because we don't want to leave anything. The chance, we want to cover all our bases. Cover all our bases. Do you ever see this little bumper sticker? I had to look at it for some time and try to figure out what it was. And it's I think it's a black bumper sticker, and oh, it's yellow or gold on it. And it has all these signs on it. It has the crescent moon, and it has the Star of David, and it has some other things that are, I don't know what they are. And it has the cross. Now, I don't know what is meant by the person. I don't know the person that put it on, but I think what it is they're saying, "I'm covering it all. We believe in all religions. They're all good, and we just take a little bit from every. We just want to be sure." And let's talk about superstitious. Talk about superstitious. And this is what reminds me of. We were just not sure, so if it works out. But if it doesn't go, then, you know, who cares? We're all right. So they do what they do, But it's also interesting, verse 5, and then in verse 5 and 6, notice they say, and this goes on the theme of what we mentioned last time, with they had enough knowledge of Israel's history that they wanted to, and the phrase is, let's make images, let's send as a trespass offering that ye can give unto the God of Israel glory. But see, that's not enough. God's going to receive glory anyhow from everything that is done, because it's done according to his will, and in the end he'll be glorified both in salvation and judgment. But there's no indication of repentance, there's no indication of, on their part, the Philistines, no indication of conversion and repentance and the abandonment. You can't just give God glory one among many. He demands exclusiveness, complete and entire. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Not only before him, but beside him. For he alone is God. And then they quote, and which is interesting, they're familiar with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They know what took place. They heard some history, enough history, that they didn't want to be like the Egyptians and Pharaoh's house, who hardened their heart. And of course, we read about that, how he hardened his heart, and God would send them with a message, and then he says, oh, you can go, and then he reneges, and then more plagues, and in the end, they go. God's word is fulfilled, and Israel is redeemed through the Red Sea. But they recognize, well, let's not find ourselves in the same position as the Israelites or the Egyptians. So let them go. So here we have choice or providence, but we of course recognize divine providence in what takes place in this very remarkable and miraculous provision that these cows take the Ark of the Covenant, and they follow, the Philistines follow at a great distance, and it goes to the land of Israel, to the border of Israel. Now the Philistines are careful that they don't go beyond or into the border. They just watch it go over. And then of course you have this this joy. They're out in the field. The Israelites doing what is expected, their duty. They're not all hanging around waiting for the return of the Lord in the field, because a date was set. But they're out doing what they're called upon, and they're doing their duty, and God provides for the ark to come back. And we read it here, and the Levites in verse 15 took the ark down of the Lord, and they offer up the cart and sacrifice in the altar, and they give these cows, I feel sorry for the cows, they offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the lords of the Philistines hightail it back to their city. But then we read the strange thing that takes place. Now, this is good so far, but it doesn't end there. We read that the children of the city and the men of the city do which was forbidden. I mean, as far as that's concerned, of course, it was the Levites who took it down, because it was a city of the Levites, so that's good. But we see that they're not content, but they have to gratify their sinful curiosity and pry into and meddle into that, of course, which they're instructed not to do. They look into the Ark, the Covenant, which no, and not even the Levites were to do, but they do so. And it reminds us, of course, there's a principle, I think, involved in this. And we remember not only we're dealing with historic and literal sense that they pry and look into the Ark of God. And again, who knows really what motivated them? Maybe somebody said, do you think the Philistines took out of the Ark the Ten Commandments, or took out of the Ark, whatever? But the Ark looked all right as far as it's been described to us. Or whether it's just, well, we have it in our sight, because normally it was in the tabernacle behind the veil, and nobody even looked upon it, because it was the symbol of God's presence. And we're reminded throughout Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, about the presence of God, that men are sinful and God is holy, and we're not, and we cannot look upon His presence, of course, outside provisions made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Even 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, speaking about the holy nature of God, says, who is at immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting blessing. Now we know that God did not dwell in the Ark itself. And we're reminded of that very clearly again with Paul over there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, because he tells us very clearly, how can the God who has made heaven and earth dwell in houses made with hands? Because God is one, everywhere present. Now God, we call this building the church, so it's really, in the old days, they would call it the assembly halls or some such. It's the church meets in the building, but we have set it aside. We've dedicated it to the Lord. Now, and we know that God doesn't dwell here personally, yet He dwells with His people, and where we meet together, He has promised to bless us with His presence. Christ has promised to bless us spiritually with the Holy Spirit. So in a real sense, we are meeting with Him, and He is meeting with us. Not physically or materially, but spiritually, and we believe in the, of course, the spiritual and the spiritual context. But nevertheless, this symbol was a sacred symbol, and it was to be set apart, and they were not to look upon the Ark at all, and they were described as such over in Numbers 4, 5, and 20. Well, you can read that if you want, but they did. But I think we see in the principle too, as we come to the close of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, when the Bible reminds us the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed Himself, and revealed so much of Himself, that the things that He has given to us are so many and so varied and so great that it would take a lifetime to know them and to study them and to use them and to glorify Him. But there are things that are known only to God and belong unto Him in the mystery of His Godhead that are not to be known. And we have to be careful not to pry into those things they would have us not to know and to begin to describe in fanciful, vain imagination those things which we ought not to. And the same idea over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It touches upon that. And of course, one of the many things that the book of Colossians addresses is angel worship, or the worship of angels, a false worship of angels. And in the second chapter, it warns and instructs us against vain, worldly, sinful philosophy. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. And then we go on and read verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which, hey, God hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which are the body, the joints, etc., etc. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, ye are subject to the ordinances. And then it talks in verse 23 about the idea of will worship, which is false worship, or worship of God after the imagination of men's heart. So we're warned to be, we're warned to treat holy things in a holy way. The Ten Commandments, when we think of the name of God, and we're warned not to use it carelessly. It's very interesting as we study that command in light of the past and the church's understanding and teaching of that through the Reformation, and set down thankfully how they understood it and drew from Scripture their understanding of that verse. And if you read the larger catechism, you recognize that the name of God is not just in reference, because if you trace in the Bible all the references to the name of God and what he places his name on, we recognize it's not just using the Lord's name as a swear word, which is so often done today. Now, we're not approving that. Certainly that's wrong and sinful, but it's using anything he has chosen to reveal himself in and by in a careless way. You can use the Scripture in a careless way or an unholy way. You can use anything. You can use the ordinances of God, the sacraments, in the wrong way, and to abuse them in such a way as the priests were doing, Eli's sons. And so there is that prying into those things which God's holy, and we need to go only so far as the scripture goes, but be careful that we do not speculate in the things that we ought not to speculate, because we see what takes place. We see what takes place. Go back over to, and I read it in your hearing, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And so they look into the ark, and it says in verse 19, and this smote, and hey, that is, God smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord, even smote of the people 50,000, 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And here the ark came to Israel, and into the city, and they said, oh, let's get rid of the ark. Who can stand? See, who can stand? Who is able to go before the Lord, because he is holy? Now, the only thing I'll say, now you might not think of this, but it's here, so somebody might have to deal with it. This phrase, 50,000 and 70 men, there's nothing wrong, and I don't bring into question the what's written, for what's written is written. It's just, how do we interpret what is written? Because the Hebrew is written in such a way that when they translate it, you have to translate it so you can understand it. So it could be read and understood that 70 are 70. Score is 20, 20, 20, 20, and 60, and add 10, that's 70. That's easy to know. Whether there were 50-some thousand and 70 people in that city or that place is highly unlikely. But the idea is that all told, this could speak among the people. It could have been 50,000 of the Philistines were slaughtered, and we know that to be the case. I mean, they had a great slaughter in all five of their cities, plus 70, because it's not understood, not presented in the scripture as a great metropolitan area. And it was the Levites, and of course the Levites took it out, so it was 70 of those who intruded on the ark that was slain. So there's no problem with the number, no contradiction of the number. The numbers, that's which is recorded, and it's recorded, so it has to be so. But the way it is written in the Hebrew could present, even many of the Puritans recognized that, and it was that all told of what took place from the time the ark was taken by the Philistines, and it was there 7 months, and now as it comes to Israel, there were 50,000 plus the 70, which is 70. So that could be the interpretation. I'm not saying it is, but I'm saying it could be. You just have to, it's there, so that's what it is. And then, of course, as I say, verse 20, and that's a question. The chapter ends with that, and really the whole idea ends with, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall go up from us? Who can stand? And of course, there's so many scriptures that testify of that, particularly in the Psalm 133, 143 through 42. Who can stand? Who is able to stand before the Lord, because he's holy. And everything they had to do to this box that represented his favor and his promise and his atonement had to be done in such a way that had to honor him. Men are apt to speak about the loving kindness and the love of God. They all want to speak of that in this day, but they forget, of course, to speak about the holiness of God and the provision that he has made. I'm always reminded of the 15th Psalm that begins with a question. Now, it answers this question, but I think it answers this question, the Psalm of David, in the way that, I'll tell you. It asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's the question. Who can stand before the presence of God? And then it describes such a one. But I would suggest to you there's no man living among us or has lived by ordinary generation that this describes. Say one. And that's the miraculous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that walketh uprightly. Well, who walketh uprightly? Entirely and completely. And worketh righteousness. What's it tell us about our works of righteousness? Well, we know what it says. Who speaketh the truth in his heart. In other words, somebody's always speaking the truth in his heart. How often do we do that and can we do that? He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Well, who do we say when he was taken up before the slaughter and before Pilate and before those who and he opened not his mouth, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. The Lord stood by his word, that is Jesus, and to his hurt, and of course his death as a representative. He that putteth not out his money to usury and taketh up reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. I think this question is answered. The only one who really has ever fulfilled this and can fulfill it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as we are in him and he in us, in the forgiveness of sins, and in the work of righteousness through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that we can stand before the Lord and not only stand, but dwell in his holy hill and have that fellowship. Let's pray.